If you were to ask most people why sin is a problem and why we need to be saved from it, or we need a savior to be delivered from it, they would say that sin makes us guilty before God and brings us under condemnation. And so we need a savior who can forgive our sin and take away our punishment. Most Christians would respond in that manner. And it's absolutely right. That is true. But as we come to the Word of God this morning, in the passage that we're going to consider in Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at verses 1 to 3, we're going to see that this passage has a greater point, a different point, a stronger point regarding sin. That forgiveness of sin is not all that we need. The reason we need a Savior is not just that we are in the bad books with God. Sometimes we consider when we do things wrong that we've offended God, and so we think, well, we've offended His glory, therefore I need to go to God and get forgiven because I've forgiven, I've offended God. That's a good desire, but that's not what our text is about. Our text is about this. We need a Savior because we have not just offended God, but we are in the morgue, the place of the dead. If you're in God's bad books, you might whimper and you might moan, you might scheme, you might dream. You might think of some way to get out of those bad books and get into God's good books. You might even say, God, I'm really sorry that I sinned. You might beg for His forgiveness. You might make some good resolutions. You might say to yourself, yes, I'm going to go out and then make some good resolutions and I'm not going to do this again. You may decide to cast yourself on the mercy of God, and all that is good, but let me ask you this question. What can you do if you're in the morgue? What can you do? Last week we had the tremendous blessing and privilege of considering together the power of God. And in particular, the power of God as is evidenced and seen in the resurrection and the exaltation and the victory and in the church of Jesus Christ. We saw that this power is an awesome power. It's an unrivaled power. It is an unequaled power. And it's the power that God directs towards those of us who are chosen, who are called, who are set apart for His glory. And what Paul is about to do this morning, as we come to this part of this letter to the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul is about to describe to you and me why we need this power. We're going to discover that we as believers, prior to becoming believers, were powerless and unable to help ourselves. We were unable to even cast ourselves on the mercy of God without the power of God. Why? Because we were in the morgue. Because we were in the morgue. Read with me Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, "And you were dead." You see that? "And you were in the morgue. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Beloved, to be truly saved by God, you must first accept this truth that you were, or that you are, dead, spiritually dead, lying in the spiritual morgue before God. Peter, speaking of this spiritual deadness, reminds his readers of this in 1 Peter 4:6, that the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those, he says, who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Hallelujah for that verse. Hallelujah for that truth. Now, you're not going to learn about human nature. You're not going to learn the things that we've just read about human nature anywhere else in this world. Did you know that? There's no one else who's going to teach you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It's just not going to happen. Every other religion in the world will tell you that somewhere deep within you there is an innate goodness. There is something inside of you that if you can just plumb the depths and reach far enough down and bring that goodness out, that you will be accepted by God. But I tell you, that is not the teaching or the instruction of the Word of God. That is not the teaching or the instruction that we have just read. That is not the definition of our nature as human beings. The definition is we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If there's going to be salvation in our lives, then we must listen to the things that God says about us. John Piper writes this: who believes that without a divine Savior, we are so dead in our sins that without His intervention, we are incapable of spiritual good? Who believes such things? Who believes we are capable of a spiritual captive to a supernatural being who is by His power governing this world system? Who believes that today? Who believes that without a Savior, we are sentenced to hell? Who believes that? I believe that. I trust you believe that. Because that's what God says. That's God's assessment of you and I. And we need to hear Him. We need to embrace God's evaluation of ourselves. We need to listen to what God says about you and I. And so this morning, we're going to examine this passage, and in this passage, Paul gives us three reasons why your salvation is dependent on the power of God. He's writing this letter to believers. But there's a two-sided coin here as he defines and as he describes what believers once were in the past. He's also describing those who aren't yet believers in the present. I don't know where you stand. I don't know where you stand before God, but I want to say this morning, that if you're not sure that you're saved, then this passage is for you this morning. Because what it's going to teach you is your desperate, desperate, desperate need of a Savior, of one who has the power to raise the dead. If you are saved this morning, then this passage is for you too. Because it's going to remind you that there was a time in your life where you were dead in your trespasses and sins, where you were without hope in this world, without God in this world. And it's going to remind you that your salvation is a glorious, glorious thing. It's glorious because God has chosen to come to the spiritual morgue. And He's chosen to unlock those doors and roll out those cadavers. And He's chosen to breathe into you and I spiritual life and to raise us from the dead and to give us a living hope so that we can walk, truly walk in the newness of life and truly breathe in the spiritual breath that God breathes into our lives and truly experience once again what it means to be united with the living God. Our God is a great God. Paul gives these three reasons why your salvation is dependent on the power of God, so that you will not depend on any other resource. And the first reason is this, it's found in verse 1. The first reason you needed to be saved by God's power and you need to depend on God's power even now as a believer is because in a time past you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now the words "you were" could also be translated "you also," and it shows here a strong connection to what Paul has just written in chapter 1. As I said right at the start, Paul in the previous few verses highlights the power of God. And he reminds us, as it says back here in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, this working of the strength of his might, this working of his great power, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, the feet of Christ. And he's given him his head over the things, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I finished last week by saying to you that Jesus Christ has chosen to fill his church with his fullness as a testimony of his power. But in order for you and I to first In order for you and I to know that fullness, we must first accept God's evaluation. We must first understand that we needed to be saved by God's power. There was a time in our lives where we could do absolutely nothing. Twice in this chapter, Paul mentions that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The first is verse 1, the second is down in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Paul wants us to understand our condition, our spiritual condition outside of Christ. So what does Paul mean? What does it mean when he says we are dead in our transgressions and our sins? Well, it just means we are spiritually dead. You have no spiritual pulse. As an unbeliever, there is no spiritual breath. You are spirit dead, like brain dead spiritually. There are no vital spiritual signs in your life. There is no ability to respond to spiritual stimuli. A dead person can't react. You can go up to a dead person and you can poke them. You can hit them. You can cuss at them. You can get the strongest light you possibly can find on the planet and shine it right in their eyes and nothing happens. A dead man is dead. Why is Paul saying this? It just seems so obvious, doesn't it? Well, not to many. To many, the unbeliever is just sick. He's just sick and needs to be healed. That's all. He's got a little cold, a little spiritual cold. And he just needs to come to Jesus to get his spiritual cold healed. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Paul wants us to understand it's not a sickness that we have, it's death. We are dead. The way the Greek is structured here is interesting because it's telling us that you were dead in, that word in, your trespasses and sins speaks of the realm of your life. You lived in the dead. That's what he's talking about here. Before we were believers, we were living in the realm of death. Now let me remind you, we are not dead. Sorry, we are dead not because of our sinful actions, but we are dead because of our sinful nature. That's vital. You must understand that. You are not a sinner because you sin. Rather, you sin because you are by nature a sinner. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. The realm of the unbeliever is the realm of the dead. It's no wonder that the unbelieving world tries to glorify death. I could never understand bands like Guns N' Roses as I grew up. Could never understand that. How they glorify death, they magnify death. I just couldn't grasp that. They try to make death look like it's some glorious thing to embrace. Well, I'll tell you why they do it. I figured it out. It's because that's the only realm they know. And so when you've got death and that's all you know is death, then you've got to glorify that somehow because you've got to find a reason for your existence. The believer doesn't glorify death. The believer glorifies life. And life eternal. Well, what is the cause of this death? How do we become like this? How do we get into this position, into this realm of the spiritual dead? Well, we've learned we have a nature. That's what puts us there. But how dead is that deadness? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And really what Romans 6:23 is saying, and if you take it in the context of the whole counsel of God, is that the evidence that you have a nature that is sinful is your sin, and because of your sin, you reap the wages of being a lawbreaker, of being a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. There's one thing certain about every human being, and that is you will die. But there's something else that's absolutely certain, and that is that you are already dead. The difference is simple. One is a spiritual death, the other is a physical death. God placed Adam and Eve, perfect human beings who were yet without the knowledge of sin. He placed them in a perfect environment, in a perfect garden, and He gave them one law to obey, just one law. This is what He says in Genesis 2:15-17, as He speaks to Adam, He says, "And then the Lord God took the man and He put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" God kept His word. The day that Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, there was a death that occurred that has had eternal ramifications. It was a death, a spiritual death. It was the death of a relationship with their God. The scripture tells us, if you read on there, that immediately when they had partaken of that fruit, they all of a sudden they became self-conscious and they saw themselves as naked. And they hid themselves. Who were they hiding themselves from? From God. From God. Because they knew, just as you and I know, when we sin, that puts a barrier between us and God. That breaks the relationship of creator to creature. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden in a angel was placed in front of the tree of life to guard the way so that God might intervene and bring a Savior, a means by which man could come from death to life. So the Bible, when we talk about death, when Paul is referring to that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's talking about a spiritual death. It is a separation that has happened between you and God. What does it look like? What does this death look like? Let me paint a picture from the scriptures to help you identify the spiritual death. Firstly, we find that this spiritual death means that every motivation that we have without the Spirit of God, every unspirit-filled motivation is a dead motivation. Romans 14:23 says, "For whatsoever is not from faith is sin." And sin is falling short of the glory of God. And we exist as believers, we exist as created beings to bring glory to God. But prior to our salvation, we had no means to bring glory to God. In fact, every motivation of our life was tainted with sin. Every motivation. Now, that doesn't go down well in this day and age. I remind you again, we live in an age where we are told that when children are born, they're born innocent. They are born with a blank slate. They are born with an innate goodness. And as parents, speaking of fathers training their children, we are told by the world that all you have to do is you have to just write good stuff on the blank slate of their hearts. You just have to write positive energy, positive thoughts, positive ideas, positive philosophies. And this innate goodness within your child will come out and whammo! One day they will just be these beautiful, lovely people that are filled with joy and peace and kindness and goodness and righteousness, and they will never sin, and they won't lie, they won't get angry, they won't be jealous, they won't beat up on their brother or their sister, they won't throw their food on the floor anymore. They will just be really, really good people. But I want to tell you, that's a lie of the devil. And you're all smiling because you know. You know, my dad never had to sit me down and say, "Son, I want to tell you, this is how you get angry. Watch my face." He didn't have to do that. My father never had to sit down and say, "Son, I want to teach you how to lie, to be deceptive." He never had to sit me down and say, "Son, this is how you get really jealous over people and jealous over things." He never had to teach me to covet. He never had to teach me to worship myself. I was a worshiper from the day I was born. You either worship yourself or you worship God. You either worship the idols of your heart or you worship the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Every motivation of the unbeliever's hearts is corrupt and is nothing but deadness, spiritual deadness. Well, the Scripture goes on and it tells us that every thought that you have without the Spirit is pointless. Romans 8, 6-9 says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh," speaking of Christians, "but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to him." The mind set on the flesh is death. Every thought of our minds outside of Christ is death, spiritual death. In other words, without the power of God to make us alive by His Spirit, we are simply those who dwell in this realm, verse 9 says there, of the flesh. That is, we simply have the mind of the flesh. And the mind of the flesh is in rebellion against God. It's hostile. It cannot submit itself to God. It cannot submit itself to the decrees of God because it's not even able to do so. Why? Because it is dead spiritually. It has no ability, no life. It cannot submit itself to God's law, and therefore it cannot please God. If you understand that truth, from Romans chapter 8, verses 6 to 9. If you understand that truth, then you should be like this morning. You should be like throwing your hands in the air and saying, "What a waste of time. All those days that I tried to be good, all those days that I tried to do what was right, what an absolute waste of time." And you know what? You'd be absolutely right. You'd be absolutely right. Because even your good deeds, the Scripture says, are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. But you should also be throwing your hands in the air and crying out like Paul at the end of Romans 7, "A wretched man, a wretched woman that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What a glorious contrast. What a grand contrast. Not only is every thought and every motive that of the unbeliever that produces death, that not only is that true, but every action you perform is death as well. And I've already mentioned Isaiah 64:6, that all your righteous actions, all your righteous deeds in God's eyes are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You see, before we were saved by God, our motives, our thoughts, our actions all testified to this truth that you were dead, spiritually dead. Man's common state of sin has often been compared to a diverse group of people standing on the southern side of the Grand Canyon. Each of them is trying to jump across to the other side. The small children can only jump but a few feet. The larger children and the young adults can jump a few yards, and some really athletic person can jump much further, but none of them will get to the other side. None of them gets near the other side. And so the point is this, of this little parable, is that the degree of success, the degree of the length of your good deeds varies in relation to one another, but in relation to achieving the ultimate goal of jumping to the other side, everyone fails equally in God's eyes. John Eadie, a Scottish commentator, said it is a case of death walking. It is a case of death walking. Men apart from God are spiritual zombies. They are the walking dead who don't know or don't want to believe that they are dead, but they are. Other passages illustrating spiritual deadness in the scripture, and you could go on and on here, but let me give you a few. I want you to jot these down. Firstly, we find that our minds are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:1, the natural mind, that's the mind of the flesh, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually assessed. If you're sitting here this morning and you can't figure out a word that I'm saying, it's not because of my New Zealand accent. It's because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you need a Savior. You need the power of God. Your mind is not able to understand the things of the Spirit unless God enlightens that mind by His power. You need to grasp out, reach out, cry out for that. Ephesians 4:17, verse 19, just over a couple of pages, says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Why? Because they're being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become calloused and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Beloved, without a Savior to quicken us and make us spiritually alive, we are so perverted in our values, we are so perverted in our thoughts that when we hear the truth of the gospel, we will even think that this truth is nothing but folly. That's how perverted we are. And so our perverse sense of values will make us unable to grasp the truth for ourselves and to be saved. I beg of you this morning, listen to God. I have prayed that God will open your ears to hear His voice and open your eyes to see His glory. And I know that He wants you to receive that answer. Listen to what the Spirit has to say to you today. Our minds are dead spiritually. Secondly, our pursuits in life are the pursuits of death. Romans 3:9 to 12 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I've already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power or the control or the authority of sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've gone wrong. No one does good, not even one." Without the power of God, without the power of a Savior saving you, the Bible teaches us from these verses that you are ruled, you are controlled by sin. You have no inclination to seek God. None of your deeds are good. All you do is simply a veiled expression of your sin. Thirdly, our so-called freedom of the flesh is in fact a slavery to death. Romans 6:17 to 18 tells us, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Until the power of God through the Savior, through Jesus Christ, sets you free, the Bible declares you to be a slave of the realm of sin and of your own sin. Everyone who sins, the Bible says, is a slave of sin. Our deadness is also seen in that our so-called wisdom is nothing but futility. Ephesians 4:17-18. Now I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. You see, without a powerful Savior, our hearts are so hard that they give rise only to spiritual ignorance and futility and alienation. You might be sitting there this morning saying, yeah, but, you know, I was born this way. Didn't you say at the start of this message that I was born this way? That I inherited a nature that was dead spiritually? Yes, I did. I did say that. And so you might be sitting there thinking, okay, if that's the case, then I'm not really culpable. I'm not responsible for my deadness because God brought me into existence in my deadness. That's right. That's right, He did. He did. And did you know this? Did you know that when God brought you into this world in your deadness spiritually and gave you physical life and sustains you physically, that He's motivated by one thing, and that is His love for you and His glory? It's His glorious love for you that motivates that to happen, because He desires that while you're in that state, He's offering you the way of salvation. He's offering you a pathway to spiritual life. And you are responsible to either accept or reject, to either embrace the narrow way or embrace the broad way. You will be held accountable for the way you live, because God has not left you in a place where you are without excuse. God has taught you, even this morning, if you're sitting here, you are now culpable to the truth of His word, that without Christ you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But more than that, God hasn't left you there. God has shown you that there is a way to life through Jesus Christ. Romans 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim His handiwork. And it tells us in Psalm 19, in Romans 1, it tells us that because of that glory that's revealed, because of what the heavens speak, the heavens declare the invisible attributes of God, and because of that, man is responsible. And did you know that you choose and I choose to suppress this truth in our unrighteousness, in our deadness? It's what we do. So we are without excuse. And even those who think they're good, even those who think they're good, if they reject God's provision of life in Christ, if they reject the power of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, even those people will die in their sins. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:27-28, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." The tombs in those days, they would coat them with a white lime. And He's saying, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're all beautiful and bright and pristine on the outside. You appear beautiful. But within, inside that tomb, you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. These were men who claimed to be righteous, the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus describes them as dead, full of deadness. The power that we need is the power of a Savior to deliver us. Our deadness is not excusable in God's sight. It is an abomination. Our inability to submit to God and to please God does not excuse us. The reason we can't submit without a Savior is because we do not want to embrace the only power that can deliver us. The power of our cannot is the depth of our will not. It is our stubborn, pride-filled hearts that stop us from falling at the foot of the cross and acknowledging that God was demonstrating His love towards us. All lost sinners are dead. And the only difference between one sinner and another is the state of decay. The lost derelict on Skid Row may be more decayed outwardly than the unsaved society leader, but both, in God's eyes, are spiritually dead. And one corpse cannot be more dead than another corpse. And if that's true, then you could sum up your view of the world, of the unbelieving world, you could sum it up as being one vast graveyard filled with people who are dead even while they live. And that's exactly what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:6. So do you see your need of the power of God? You once were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're sitting here this morning and you profess to be a believer, and somewhere in the process of that whole transition from unbeliever to believer, you think you had something to do with it, you've just missed the entire point of this message. You were dead. You had nothing to do with it. You simply had to believe and allow that power of God to infuse life in you and bring you to life. And even the ability to submit to that power is a gift from God. Even the ability to repent of your sins is a gift of God. Even the ability to have faith to believe that Jesus Christ died for you is a gift of God. Let me give you the last two reasons why you needed to be saved from the power of God. Look at verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 2. It says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let me unpack that quickly for you. Firstly, we see there that we were captives, and this is the second reason why we need to be set free. We need to have the power of God working on our behalf, is because there was a time when we were captives to an alien power. That's the second key point. Firstly, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Secondly, we were captive to an alien prince. An alien authority, and that authority was Satan. We were captives, as it says here, in our lifestyle. He's talking here when he mentions this statement, in which you formerly walked. He's speaking there about your lifestyle. A lifestyle of sin and breaking the law of God. A lifestyle of falling short of the glory of God. A lifestyle of crossing the line, of being lawbreakers. We're not only captives in our lifestyle, but we're captives in regards to our values and our goals. Our values and goals before we were Christian was according to the course of this world. And that phrase, the course of this world, speaks to the world's values, the world's goals, the world's purpose, if you like, the world's aspirations. It's a course of sensuality. It's a course of lust, satisfying lust. It's a course of drunkenness, of carousing, of drinking parties, of an abominable idolatries. As an unbeliever, that's what you were. That's what I was. As every part of that. A course, Ephesians 4, 18, 19, we've already looked at it, but it's a course of futility, a course of ignorance, a course of blindness, a course of callousness, a course of sensuality, impurity, and greediness. That's the course of this world. It's a course that's man-centered. Jesus writing as he speaks of the time that's coming, of the time of the end, and he says this, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so also it will happen in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage. What's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing. Except that God isn't in the middle of any of that for these people. You see, if you go back to the days of Noah, man, they were having a great time. Life was great. They were getting the buzz. They were going through the normal motions of life and the processes of life. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given a marriage. And then it says, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Why? Because the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. In other words, God was not a part of their lives. Was not a part of the course of their life. This is the course of the world. The world says, because it doesn't acknowledge God, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. You better get your buzz now, because if all you're living for in this world is this world, then you better get it right now. But the man who has a view for eternity, the man who has true life, knows that this world is but a place for transformation. It's but a passing through. It's but a temporary place of dwelling, so that you might be molded and shaped into the likeness of Christ to bring greater glory to God. My question to you this morning is, do you feel at home in this world? If you do, watch out. Watch out. We're not to be at home in this world. We're aliens and strangers, Peter says. We're aliens. We don't fit here. We're captives to the world's values and goals as unbelievers. We're captives in our lifestyle. But we're also captives to Satan's realm. So much could be said about this. We're captives according, it says here, to the prince of the power of air. That's how we lived, according to the prince of the power of the air. This one who rules over us. The one who is the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the king of death, Hebrews 2:14. He's the prince of this world, John 12:31. He's the ruler of darkness, Ephesians 6:12. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the word air there is just, it's just speaking about the realm in which we exist. Satan has been cast out of heaven and he lives in this realm with all of the fallen angels, with all of the angels that came with him. He lives in this realm and he owns this realm. He owns it. You know why he owns it? Because Adam said to him one day, here, you take the right to be in dominion over this creation, and I'll just serve you. Adam forsook, Adam abrogated his responsibility to go and bring the dominion that God had given to Adam, bring that dominion over the earth. And so Satan now rules. You remember the temptation of Jesus? Remember in the temptation, Satan came to him and said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. What, was Satan lying? No. He's the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. That's what he is. He is the God of this age. The ruler of darkness. He's known as the dragon, the deceiver, the Apollyon, the destroyer, the Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Matthew 12:24. He is the wicked one. He's the tempter. He's the accuser of the brethren. But he's also an angel of light. He portrays himself as an angel of light. And he can do that because he's full of deception. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He is our enemy. And he longs to consume and destroy. And we're captives to that realm as unbelievers. When he says do something, we do it. When he sets the pathway, we walk in it. We're captives to disobedience. Notice what it says here in Ephesians 2 verse 2. According to the prince of the power there of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This phrase is describing the permeating spirit of disobedience. And you could also say it's describing the spirit of Antichrist, if you like. It is a dominant spirit. It is a spirit that's seen in the philosophies of this age and the ideologies of this age. It is the spirit that is described in James as the doctrines of demons, the teachings of demons, the philosophies and the ideologies of this age that fill our minds as unbelievers are to lead us into darkness and lead us into greater and greater submission to Satan. How does he rule? Well, it tells us here he rules through the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. That is everybody that has not yet been saved. So if you feel like Satan's ruling in your life and you think you're a Christian, I would just tell you to put the handbrake on and go back and study what it means to be truly saved. You need to understand the nature of saving faith. You need to understand the grace of God. You need to understand that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to understand that without God's power working in your life, bringing you to Christ and placing you in Christ, there is no hope. How does he pull this off? How does Satan pull off this rule? 2 Corinthians 4:3 tells us he does it by blinding the minds of unbelievers. He blinds us. Blinds us to the truth. And again, he does that through his philosophies and through his vain imaginations, through his ideologies, telling you that the way to experience life is all about you rather than all about God and so on. Acts 5, he does it by filling our hearts with evil desires which lead to evil deeds. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Satan had filled their hearts. The same was true of Judas. What we see here is that we desperately need the power of God, don't we? Because I don't have the power or ability to fight Satan. I'm under his dominion. I'm under his princely rule. He's an alien ruler over me, and he controls me so often. Our hope of freedom from captivity to an alien prince is found only in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is in the one who broke the power of death. Our hope is in the one who has the power to release us and set us free and give us a new heart and a new life. Our hope is in the gift of repentance that is granted to us by God. That's where our hope is. Well, there's a third reason why you needed to be saved by the power of God, by God's power working on your behalf, not only because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, not only because you were taken captive by an alien prince and needed to be set free, but thirdly, because you were children of wrath. Look at verse 3, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How do I know we're children of wrath? Because it says here, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And remember what we read before, the flesh is hostile towards God. It can't submit itself to God. God is the sovereign ruler of this universe, and he will not share his glory with another. You are under the wrath of God. The Bible says that we are under the condemnation of God. All who have sinned are under God's condemnation. We are by nature children of wrath. Note that this lusting and desiring was not something that we had to work up to. It's the very nature of our beings as unbelievers. This is who we once were. We were depraved. We were given over to the lusts and the desires of our hearts. And therefore we were given over by God. We are under his wrath. We are like gas. We're like CNG or LPG, and God is like flame. And I tell you, when those two come together, I'll tell you which one explodes. And that isn't the fire. It's the gas. See, God's wrath is upon us because God is holy. He is perfect. And he hates sin. And his wrath is upon us. The Bible declares us to be depraved people, given over to a depraved mind, Romans chapter 1. End of Romans chapter 1, it says this. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28, any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. If you don't fit in there somewhere as an unbeliever, then you don't understand who you are. You've got a wrong view of yourself. God gave us, has given us over, and we're under his wrath. We are depraved. There are different views on depravity, but let me just tell you this, that the Bible declares that we are dead and depraved. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, when David is saying, when I was born, when I was being formed and fashioned in the womb of my mother, I was being formed as one who was under the wrath of God. Why is our sin a big deal? Because the wrath of God is coming. It's coming. It's as sure as the sun rises, it will come. If you understand the nature and the extent of the wrath of God, then you know that depraved people who remain in their sins at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be doomed to eternal destruction. Listen to what the scripture says about the wrath of God. Nahum 1, 5 and 6 says, the mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. John 3, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The point is this, the sentence has been passed. The judgment has been given. And you say, well, I'm not dead yet. That's right. And there's only one reason, and it's because of the mercy of God. God, right now, this very day, is being merciful to you if you're not a believer. He's being merciful to you, and he's pleading with you. His Spirit is striving with your heart even now, and he is calling you to come to him, to repent of your sin, to turn from your sinful ways, to deny yourself, to take up a cross, and to follow him. That's what he's doing, and I know because I once sat in that very same place, and God dealt to me, and he's dealing to you, and he's pleading with you. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that Jesus is the one who will deliver us from the wrath to come. Beloved, we're not just in God's bad books. No. When you look back on your unbelieving life, if you're a Christian, you weren't just doing some things wrong and God was a little angry with you. No, you were dead. You were a captive to an alien prince. And you are by nature facing the wrath. You were by nature facing the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Hallelujah. I trust that that spans in your mind, creates your mind to see the great gulf that God has brought you over. For the believer who sits here this morning, this realization of what you once were should cause you to praise God and give glory to his almighty power, because it's his power and his power alone that has delivered you. If you are not yet saved, then consider this morning your condition before God. And as you consider that, consider also the rich mercy of God which is extended to you today when God calls you simply to repent, to change your mind, to accept his evaluation of yourself. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and believe, trust, cast your life upon Jesus Christ, who is able to save you. Jesus Christ died on that cross in obedience to his Father's will, so that you and I might be saved and brought back to a right relationship with him. That we might be brought from death to life. That we might be brought from a point of powerlessness into the very power and dynamic of God. This is the life the Christian lives. It's a powerful life. It's a full life. It's a blessed life. If you know you need to be delivered today by the power of God, then come and see me. Come and see me afterwards. I'll be just up the front here. Come and talk to me. We'll sit down and we'll talk about that. And I'll try and help you to understand how you can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you didn't pull any punches. You didn't hide anything from us. But Father, you've spoken the truth, and the truth is that, Lord, without you, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Without you, we were slaves to an alien prince and an alien power. And Father, without you, we were destined for your wrath, for judgment, for hell. I thank you this morning that if we are believers here this morning, that, Lord, together we can unite and we can praise you and bring glory to you and honor you because of that power, because of the effectual power of the grace of God that teaches us the way of salvation, and that shows us how to live a godly and a righteous life. We bless you and we worship you and we honor you, and we want our lives to count for you as believers. Oh God, if there be someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they would cry out to him. I pray they would cry out to you. I pray that they would find this power, this life that can lift them out of darkness, out of death, and bring them into your glorious presence. Father, we pray this, that your name might be honored in this place of Hickman, that this church might be built up. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.